Well, good morning. We're going to talk about chapter 6 from the Gospel of St. Mark. And there are a number of things which we read about in Matthew, but in Mark, they're talked about a little differently. There was a little bit more detail than there is in Matthew, and I hope to touch on that as we go along. Let's start with Jesus teaching at Nazareth, teaching in his hometown, and what reaction does he get? We're told in verse 2, where did the man get all this? What wisdom? Where is the wisdom given to him? What mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joshua, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? In other words, because Jesus has grown up and he's known in this area, they sort of take him for granted or have a picture of him that once he starts exceeding that picture, they can make no sense of it. You're told that he could do no work there, no great work there, because of their unbelief. And further, you're told that he marveled because of their unbelief. Some translations will have marveled or wondered or whatnot. Now again, this is a kind of testimony to the humanity of Jesus, that while he has a divine knowledge as God, he has beatific knowledge in his human mind. In other words, he has a human mind that's joined to his divine nature. So he's beholding God at all times. He also has infused knowledge. This is what Adam had at his creation. Adam was infused with all the knowledge that was appropriate to as a human being, and in fact, perfective knowledge that he would have as a human being. It would fit with his nature. But finally, Jesus is going to have what we call experiential or acquired knowledge. In other words, when he goes from Nazareth to Jerusalem for the first time as a human being, and he experiences with his senses all the sights that are along the way, that is an experiential knowledge that he did not have before as a human being. So when it says that Jesus marvels at their unbelief, in a way you could think, well, how could he marvel at anything? He's got the beatific vision. He's a divine person. He's got infused knowledge. But yet, he still has experiences that he has not yet had before as a human being. So to say that he marveled or he wondered, he was amazed, in his humanity, he's experiencing something he hasn't seen, and he has a human reaction to that. So it's not just an appearance or something that Jesus puts out. This is something that he is as a human being, to experience something that he did not experience before, where it contradicts what you might expect as a human being, that is going to generate wonder. You're told, as the narrative continues, that he calls the 12 and begins to send them out two by two. He tells them, take nothing for your journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. And think how it is that Jesus has taught that, right, we saw in Matthew, that the Son of Man, the foxes have their holes, the birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He models the very life that then he offers to the apostles. They are the ones who are going to be set forth to preach the coming of the kingdom, to preach the gospel to all the peoples. And if they are going to bring the words of the Master, they are going to live like the Master. They are going to model the Master. When you look at someone like Mother Teresa of Calcutta, she has the conviction that if she is going to serve the poorest of the poor, that she is going to live like the poor. If we are going to live like the people that we're, if we're going to serve these people, we have to, in a way, live like them. And that again is this idea of conformity to the master, to bring forth that love of the poor that you see in Christ Jesus. And so also, it's there at the beginning. It's there from the start. We're told that that they went out, that they preached, they cast out many demons, and they anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. Now, that's an interesting passage because there were some people in the early church, some writers in the early church, Bede, for example, who will look at that anointing and they will think, well, isn't that the sacrament of anointing with oil? What we call in the Catholic Church extreme unction, or anointing of the sick, that where you have this illness, they receive this kind of sacramental chrism, and it helps them either recover or perhaps assist them in the graces if they do not recover. In other words, that they would have the right moral and spiritual dispositions to go to God. But Cornelius Alapide, the great Jesuit commentator on Scripture, observes that no, this can't be anointing with the sick. First, the apostles are not yet priests. They do not yet have the ordination of priesthood, which will come later. Also, they're anointing people who are not baptized. If these people were to be receiving anointing of the sick, they would have to be baptized. So if you look at the Catechism of the Council of Trent, written at the end of the 1500s, the language of Trent is careful. It will say how the sacrament is hinted at in Mark, but it isn't come into its own until after Jesus' death, resurrection, and then the apostles really having the fullness of the priesthood, receiving the fullness of the priesthood. So the text for extreme unction is in James, where James will talk about if there are any sick among you, let them be anointed. And that he wouldn't be talking about that unless he were conveying the idea of a sacrament. From verses 14 down to 29, we have the narrative of the death of John the Baptist. And as I've mentioned frequently already, the view of many modern Bible scholars is that Mark is an earlier gospel than Matthew. And one of the things that leads them to that conclusion is that Mark is considerably shorter. Mark is 16 chapters. Matthew is 28. But when you look at many of the narratives within Mark and within Matthew and compare them, the interesting thing is that you find that many of the narratives in Mark are longer, and the one that we're coming to here is an example of that. So the narrative of John the Baptist and the death of John the Baptist, in Matthew, that's in chapter 14, and it goes basically from verses 1 to verse 12. When you read the same account here in Mark, it goes from chapter 6, verse 14, to verse 29. So 15 verses instead of 12. And when you start comparing words, Matthew's account is about 184 words. Mark is considerably longer at about 318 words. So as you compare the two, there's more in the narrative, more in Mark's narrative. And so if the principle is going to be where you see a longer narrative, it's later and someone's adding, that would actually be an argument in many places for Mark coming after Matthew, not Mark coming before Matthew. As we look at the narrative, when Herod hears of Jesus, in a way the narrative is kind of retrospect, because it begins with Herod hearing about Jesus, but then people saying that Jesus is John the Baptist. And that, of course, triggers Herod's now this, we get this back account or backstory of how it is that Herod imprisoned and then killed John the Baptist. By the way, we think of reincarnation and migration of souls. We think of that as a kind of an Eastern belief. But notice there are points in the gospel, it comes up with Herod, where he seems to be worried that somehow John has come back. And they will speak about Elijah. And sometimes it's not clear that they're speaking metaphorically, somebody being like Elijah, or that they really believe that Elijah is coming back. Remember that the tradition is, going back to Micah, that Elijah will come at the time of the last coming, that at the end of the world, Elijah will be there with Enoch. And however, in the time of the Messiah, there is going to be a forerunner, and the forerunner will seem like Elijah or look like Elijah. So when you look at the life of John the Baptist and you look at the way that he lived and you go back and you look at Kings, the book of Kings and the description of Elijah, they look very similar. But John the Baptist is, if you like, a kind of image of Elijah, and he's pointing to the coming of the Messiah. But then Elijah himself will come again at the end of the world. And the tradition is that many of the Jewish people, will be converted. One of the things that Cornelius Alapide comments on is, you know, sometimes you always wonder what happens after the narrative. So we have that John the Baptist excites the irritation of Herodias, and once there's an opening in the case of this dance that pleases Herod so much that he says, you may have anything, even up to half my kingdom. Salome asks for the death of John the Baptist. You know, what happens to these people afterwards? Well, one of the traditions that we have about the daughter is, as she was fleeing the kingdom, there was some kind of trouble that they had gotten into. She dies a kind of a terrible death and a remarkable death. It's almost sort of a spectacle. It's in the story, it's related by Saint Nicephorus of Constantinople. And this is what Cornelius Alapide is quoting. But as he describes it in the following way. As she was journeying in wintertime, a frozen river had to be crossed on foot, and ice broke beneath her, not without the providence of God. Straight away, she sank down up to her neck. This made her dance and wriggle about with the lower parts of her body, not on land, but in the water. Her wicked head was glazed with ice, and at length severed from her body by the sharp edges, not of iron, but of the frozen water. Thus, in the very ice, she displayed the dance of death and furnished a spectacle to all who beheld it, which brought to mind what she had done. Yeah, so she meets with this death in which essentially she's beheaded, like had happened in her machinations to John the Baptist. After the narration of John the Baptist, the death of John the Baptist, we come to the feeding of the 5,000. And again, we find details in Mark's relation which are a little different from what it is that we see in Matthew, a kind of a filling out. For example, at the very beginning of the narrative, we're told the apostles returned to Jesus. They told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a lonely place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat." Right? So before the miracle commences, they've already been carrying out this work that was talked about back in verse 12. So they went out, preached that men should repent, cast out many demons, anointed with oil, sick and healed them. And this line that we have here in verse 31, come by away by yourselves to a lonely place and rest a while. This is not in Matthew. It's unique to Mark. And it gives a kind of a testimony to the solicitude, to the care that Jesus had for his apostles. Again, we read of Jesus himself going off alone and praying, but here he recommends it to his apostles. In other words, you are not going to be able to carry out this work unless you are continuing to deepen yourself in prayer. Years ago, when I was working in the Office of Justice and Peace in the Diocese of La Crosse in Wisconsin, this was the thing that I would bring to Justice and Peace committees. Usually Justice and Peace committees have people in them who are very, very active, who are very very practically oriented toward making reform in the world. It could be with laws, it could be some form of reaching out to people in need, but they're very activist or active in their outlook. And especially if that's your disposition, it's all the more important that you root what it is you're doing in prayer and devotion and a sacramental life. Because you can simply be so busy that, as it were, you dissipate yourself. To bring Jesus to other people, you have to have Jesus within. Again, to go back to the example of Mother Teresa of Calcutta, here was somebody who would devote 4 hours of prayer every day, even in the midst of running homes for the dying and leprosariums and orphanages. That was what allowed her to have the strength to carry out the work that she did. And this could be something, you know, you could assume that Jesus would direct his apostles to pull away, to find rest in prayer. But in Mark, we have the direct evidence that that's what Jesus told his disciples, his apostles, to do. As we continue, in verse 33, we're told, many saw them going and knew them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. So as he landed, he saw a great throng, a great group, and he had compassion on them. So as Jesus is returning with the apostles, as he's journeying, people sort of know where he's going, they know where to end up, and they get there ahead of him. You know, so eager are they to hear him. And again, we have a detail from Mark. He had compassion on them. We're told that in Matthew. But in Mark, we're given the reason. Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. So we're told in Matthew that, remember the word for compassion, that you feel it in your bowels, you feel it in your gut, that it's it isn't just a kind of a sigh, oh, but more that it wounds you within, that the condition that you see people in, and in this case, that they are in need of teaching. They're not being taught. That the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the people who occupy the offices of authority are not giving them the teaching that they need, and they hunger for it. And that so often is the case, that that where the institution or the hierarchy, the leadership, when it fails to teach, the people starve, the people wander. They don't have a sense of what they're supposed to believe or where they're supposed to go. It's always sad when people get bad teaching, but there's always something truly pathetic when people are almost taught nothing. That you can have, as it were, generations of people who are poorly catechized or poorly formed. Again, not so much because they're being taught error, but because they're being taught nothing. So the disciples, of course, their proposal to Jesus as it begins to go late is, you know, send them away, let them find food. But instead he challenges them and tells them, you give them something to eat. And they say, there's no way we could feed all these people. We don't have the wealth. 200 denarii worth of bread wouldn't pay for them all. And he said, how many loaves do you have? How many? And he found out, and they had fish. And then, again, we have this detail from Mark that's not in Matthew. He commanded them to sit down by companies upon the green grass. So, again, this is part of the care, that human care of Jesus that comes out in Mark, that he even arranges them so that they're probably getting this food more efficiently or fairly in the way of its distribution. You know, part of being generous is that you are also prudent. In other words, that you don't just sort of give things to people or throw things to people, but that you're giving them in a way which is going to be best for them. Years ago, when I was in Manila with my wife, there was a little girl who came up to us on the street and she was begging. And I was going to give her money. My wife said, no, give her fruit. There are mangoes over there. Give her mangoes. So I bought some mangoes and gave it to the little girl. And she ran off. I turned to my wife, well, why not money? She can buy whatever she wants. My wife responded, because somebody is running that little girl. And if you give her food, like you give her the mangoes, she'll be allowed to eat that. But if you give her money, whoever's running her will simply take the money. Now, it's not as if I had given her money, that would have been a bad thing. But it wouldn't have been as good for her. It wouldn't have been as helpful for her. So there are times that we give and we're generous, and we think that the very act of giving is somehow enough. And certainly giving is better than not giving at all. But what's better is that we think, in giving this, is this really the best thing for this person? Or is this group serving the poor in the best way? Are they spending their money on glossy brochures, or does the money really get to the poor? Again, it's not that giving in a kind of thoughtless way is bad, but that where you are generous, having thought it through, that's going to be better for the person that you're giving to. And so again, I think it's a nice little touch in the gospel narrative that you're told that he even cares how they're arranged. And again, presumably it's because that will allow the distribution to work better or more fairly or more efficiently. He has that kind of attention to detail. You're told at the end that they all ate, they were satisfied. They took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish, and those who ate the loaves were about 5,000 men. After the feeding of the 5,000, we have this narrative of Jesus walking on the sea. Immediately, he's made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up to the mountain to pray. When evening came and the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land, he saw that they were distressed and rowing, for the wind was against them. It was about the fourth watch of the night that he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass them by, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, and they were terrified. So again, remember, like the story that we had earlier about the calming the storm at sea, this is back in chapter 4, verse 35. Jesus is, in this action, is reminding us of the control and rule that he has over nature. especially when you're talking about the ocean and the water, and that was something that was very fearful to the ancient people. I mean, in general, when you think about taking a boat out to sea or taking a ship out to sea, in the time of, let's say, Homer, the Odyssey, the Iliad, when people took out boats or ships, they stuck very close to the land. They did not have things that really allowed them to go out into the open sea. They didn't have enough control over their crafts. They didn't have navigation, the things that a compass makes possible. They didn't have that. And so they had a kind of a profound fear of the ocean. And for people in the ancient world, they tended to think of it sort of representing nature at its rawest and least controlled. So when you read the opening of Genesis and it's all chaos, that in a way is when you look at the Babylonian versions of that kind of narrative, again, there's this sense of like this ocean that some kind of divine being has to control or shape and tame. Sometimes the ocean would be represented as a dragon or a beast. In Babylonian mythology, it would be Tiamat. So that Jesus walks on the water. In other words, he can cross the water as if it were dry land. That, in the ancient world, was a kind of a profound statement that you had a divine character, that you had supernatural power. I mean, we'd be pretty impressed by that now, but especially when you feel that this is a part of nature over which you have no control or very limited control. Walking on water demonstrates that kind of mastery. Note that they thought he was a ghost, and that continues, you know, even after when he dies and he comes back. Remember that when he's on the sea, when they first encounter him, this is especially talked about in the Gospel of John, where there are more of these resurrection narratives, they think he's a ghost. And he has to reassure them that, no, this is a physical body. This is a resurrected body. You're told he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. And what does that mean, he didn't understand about the loaves? The man who has the power over nature to multiply the loaves, in a way to bring something out of nothing or to make more of what naturally was less, that is a supernatural power. It can't be surprising to you that the person who's able to do that is also able to walk on water. But as you're told, their hearts were hardened. And for us, you may think, well, gosh, I mean, these are the people who are at Jesus' feet. These are the people who have, as Peter said, have left all to follow him. And yet, there can be ways in which, like the apostles, people are who are committed to God or committed to a religious life or a devout life, still in some way have a hardness of heart. I remember, you know, thinking back to Pharaoh, what a hard heart, sclerocardia, what a hard heart means is that there is a lack of openness in the will. There is a lack of sort of assent to what's being taught. So the hardness of your heart, that Jesus is not just the Messiah, the anointed one, but that he is God himself. And that was something that for the apostles was slow in coming. And to talk about it as hardness of heart is to say that there was an openness that should have been there that was not there. Well, I guess for all of us, you think to the prayer that we will hear later in the exorcism that happens in, I believe, in chapter 9. I believe, but help my unbelief. That's one of the things that all of us have to pray for, is that we have an openness of heart and not a hardness of heart. Finally, you're told at the end of the chapter when he heals the sick in Gennesaret, when they crossed over, they came to the land and moored to the shore. When they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him. You're told they ran about the neighborhood and began to bring the sick on pallets to any place where he was. And wherever he came, in the villages, the cities, the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might touch even the fringe of his garments. As many as touched it were made well. There's a remarkable thing there when we think of in the Eastern Orthodox world, in the Catholic world, of relics, that you have things that are touched to a saint or perhaps are part of the saint's body, that a devotion to God through these things somehow can be efficacious, that somehow it can work through that. Now, that to our modern ears can sound superstitious. And yet, notice that, like what we had in the previous chapter, in chapter 7, with the Syrophoenician's woman who grabs the hem of his grabs the hem of his garment with a conviction that she will be healed. That's not chapter 7. That's later. In any event, like the woman who grabs the hem of his garment and with the conviction that she would be healed, its power goes out of him, even though she just touches him. And these folks here, they have the same that same conviction that if they just touch, so that there is something in contact, as it were, with our Lord, that too will allow them to be healed. That means that divine power, you know, works through material things. Now, we don't, as modern people, mind that so much when it's sacramental. So if it's the anointing that is connected with a sacramental anointing, or like even the preparations for baptism we talked about earlier with the boy who's mute and deaf, that isn't so bothersome to us. But the idea that somehow this physical thing connected, a shroud, a bone, part of a wedding dress, that those are things that would convey power with them, power through them. Well, but that's what you see here in this gospel. This healing is not a sacramental healing. It is a healing that has happened, that's happening through contact with our Lord's clothing. Right? As he laid the sick, he begged them that they might touch even the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. So, in other words, God in his mercy can work through all sorts of things. And so, what you see in the early church in the Middle Ages that we describe now as the veneration of relics, there are signs of it right here in the gospel. So earlier I talked about how it is that you can see the sacramental use of things evident in the gospels, not just baptism and Eucharist, but others as well. Hints, for example, of extreme unction and anointings. But here that they're begging, that they're touching the hem of his garment, that God, in his mercy, in his mysterious power, can work through these physical things. The idea is not that these are somehow magical, you know, that these are talents, talismans or whatnot, the sort of pagan belief. Remember that in paganism, you may have things that have some kind of power, but they may have that power for your good or not. If you've ever read the W.W. Jacobs story, the monkey's paw, where this elderly couple has this monkey's paw and they make wishes with it, And the wishes come true, but they always come true in a way that makes them unhappy or as a problem. That's the way that magic works. The idea of a relic wouldn't be that it's somehow magical, that you use it and it doesn't matter what your moral or spiritual disposition is. It doesn't matter what your it's going to sort of, as it were, get you what you want completely apart from whether it's good for you. That's not the idea of a relic. The idea of a relic would be that in praying with this thing, it would be a means for you to fulfill God's will. So, for example, many years ago when my wife and I were struggling to have a child, Bishop Burke, who was the bishop in La Crosse when I was there, gave us a relic of Blessed Johanna Beretta Mola, who's now Saint Johanna Beretta Mola. It was a piece of her wedding dress. And we prayed to God with this relic. Blessed Johanna Beretta Mola had four children in her pregnancy with her fourth child. She was diagnosed with cancer, but chose to bring the child to term instead of undergoing cancer treatment. So she died shortly afterwards. In praying with this relic of this very devout, beautifully Catholic woman, we conceived. We were able to get pregnant. We prayed every day with this relic for about a year, and at the end of that, quite frankly, it just started raining children. So our first daughter, who was named Johanna after that, and then a couple years after that, we had another daughter. We had a son. We had another daughter. It was raining children. So when you pray for blessings, sometimes you have to be open to how many blessings you're going to get. Well, there's more to say about this wonderful chapter, about this wonderful book, but let that be enough for now. So Mark, that's Mark 6, and we continue further with later chapters as our Bible study continues. Thank you. God bless.